I'll hit record right here, and we are now officially on. So let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Hey, quit talking over there. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for tonight. Thank you for those that are still able to come out and join us here, a handful of us. Lord, we thank you as well for the technology available to where we can broadcast this, and I do pray, Lord, that you would enable just the Facebook stream to work tonight. Thank you for the ability to record it otherwise through audio and just distribute it that way. Do pray your blessing upon our lesson. I pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher tonight, that you would perhaps maybe even teach us something that we hadn't known before, and Lord, I do pray that you would increase our faith. Build us, Lord, allow us to know you more and love you more and trust you more. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. What is bibliology? The study of the Bible, okay, and really it's an ology, right? So that's kind of a scientific study of the Bible, isn't it? Does the Bible claim to be the Word of God?
Yes.
Okay, it does. In fact, in a number of ways, both directly and indirectly, it makes that claim. Did Jesus believe the Old Testament?
Yes.
He did. All right. He saw it as completely trustworthy, quoted it, talked about the people that it talks about and believed in them, the events that it talks about, believed in them. How is the Bible unique? Okay.
Inner supports itself.
Okay.
By a number of different authors.
All right. So we've got the continuity of the Bible is miraculous in itself. That certainly makes it unique. It talks about things that we as human beings naturally do not want to talk about, our own sin nature. And even the intimate sins of individuals in the Bible. And it also talks about things that, with great authority, it talks about things that humans cannot mentally understand, like the Trinity, the person of Jesus being fully God, fully man, the sovereignty of God, complete sovereignty of God, yet man has a will that he can exercise. So it talks about things that man doesn't want to talk about, nor really can he understand, but it describes it with great authority and accuracy. We also talked about the excellence, the literary excellence of the Bible in a number of ways. Mentioned the one last week about it being having mathematical characteristics to the New Testament. We talked about the way that it communicates so great and important truths and facts, and yet it can do it in so few words. We talked about the poetry and song aspect of the Bible and how it too communicates truths. So it is a literarily, is that a word? Literarily? If it isn't, it will be now, right? But it's excellent. We looked at alleged contradictions last week, and of course, because of the uniqueness and the excellence of the Bible and the fact that it is the Word of God, if we just do a little bit of digging and searching, those alleged contradictions can be very readily explained. Not explained away, but factually explained. And that's where we ended. So now, tonight, we come to the theme of the Bible. If you're counting the topics that we've gone through in bibliology, this would be topic number 7. And the theme of the Bible very, very clearly is Jesus. And even if you were to go to the Jewish community today, while they wouldn't name him as Jesus, they would name their Messiah as being a major theme of the Old Testament, a God of deliverance. All right. So what is required for something to be the theme of a work, the theme of a piece of literature? What's required? All right, so it would have to be something that comes up again and again and again and again and again throughout. Anything else?
It would have to have at least some level of importance.
All right, some level of importance to be a theme. We could say that a theme of the Bible, that's actually a really good point. We could say that the theme of the Bible is the word "the," because it's from cover to cover, but that's not really important. So, yeah, it has to be important, kind of central to different teachings. Anything else come to mind? And I don't know. I'm thinking, wondering if you know. All right. But anyway, good point. It has to be something that reoccurs from cover to cover, and it has to be something that is emphasized or pointed to as important. It also, what was the other thing? I had another one, and now it's left me. All right. If it comes back to me, I'll say it. All right, so let me read the question again. Maybe it'll come. It just requires something. Oh, it has to be. It doesn't. Not only the subject has to reoccur, but there's got to be continuity in the subject. When the subject comes up, you have to talk about the same. Talk about it in the same way as you do each and every time it comes up. All right, so how might that serve? Let's say a major theme in the Bible is Jesus, or the requirements of something to be a theme being that it reoccurs, it's important, and it has continuity to it. How might that serve as an evidence of trustworthiness? Because that's why we're looking at what we're looking at, and the theme of the Bible being Jesus, how does that support that the Bible is trustworthy?
I mean, I guess if, kind of like you said, if the Bible didn't really have a theme, when it did talk about that theme, it contradicted itself a lot.
Okay.
Then there would be no real purpose in reading it.
Okay, and no purpose in reading it, and really no value. It wouldn't be much help. I have a 2006 Toyota Camry, and I have a shop manual for that vehicle that shows me how to work on all the intricate parts of that car. But if for some reason there were some chapters in this shop manual for a 2006 Camry that had to do with baking a cake, or the section that was labeled drivetrain talked about instructions on operating a locomotive, that's, even though the theme of the book says it's 2006 Camry, there is no value in the book. It couldn't help me do everything that I needed to do. Well, if it all does have that continuity, all right, and it all matches a 2006 Camry, the book is valuable. Well, So goes the theme of the Bible, because of the continuity that it has, because it describes God in like ways, because it describes the deliverer in like ways, because it describes Jesus in like ways, we can trust what it's telling us about him. So the theme of the Bible is Jesus, and that's the case, really, from section to section, from cover to cover, and Jesus himself knew that. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says this, and he's talking to the Pharisees who didn't believe he was who he said he was. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So Jesus knew that the theme of the Old Testament was him. And of course, he was in the process of living the material of the New Testament and teaching the material of the New Testament. And he is the theme. And while there are many different references to Jesus or the Christ in many ways, forms, and types throughout the Old and New Testament, I want to look at one. And again, the whole purpose here is to show us evidence tonight that from cover to cover, there is an interwoven theme, and that theme is Jesus. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to work our way through the Old and New Testament, look at roughly 10 different passages of Scripture, and we're going to do it with just one name or title of Jesus. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is where we're going to start. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And this is God actually speaking. This is after the deception of Eve, after the fall of Adam, and as the Lord God is basically distributing or proclaiming a curse that's going to take place on the earth as a result. Here's part of it in verse 15, speaking specifically to the serpent. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." From that verse, what do you suppose refers to Christ? Is there actually a Christ reference there?
The bruising of the heel.
Okay, the bruising of the heel. Whose heel?
The Christ.
How do you know? Christ isn't named here. So what is his title in place of Christ here? His title or name? What's that, Amanda? All right, but who is the his?
Lord Jesus.
Seed, there it is. Thank you. Okay, all right. Seed is the word we're looking at. Between you and the woman, he's talking to the serpent, between you and the woman and your seed, okay, and her seed. So there's that word seed there. In fact, it's possible that it might even be capitalized in your Bible there. What does the word seed mean in general in a reference like this?
Descendants.
All right. So how can we know that this particular use of the word seed is speaking of one person? I think one of you, I think it was you, Amanda, that said it already. Huh? his. Okay, he or his, all right? It's referring to one person. On top of that, it does say, while this doesn't, that clue of he or his is the better clue. The word seed is singular and not plural. All right. So, we have one person that is being referred to here. Mitch has already said that it is Christ. I agree, and we're going to see how we know that for certain here in just a minute. But we need to go to Genesis chapter 22 first. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 18, and this is actually a restatement of a covenant that God made with Abraham back in chapter 12. But in verse 18 of chapter 22, it says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now here again, it's God talking to Abraham, and he said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." We find that word seed again. Again, it is singular. But how do we know that it's Jesus being referred to? We've seen this word seed twice now. And to answer that question, go ahead and keep a marker, well, in Genesis. But we do need to go all the way to the book of Galatians for just a minute. New Testament book of Galatians and chapter 3 and verse 16. And right here, Paul quotes what we just read in Genesis chapter 22. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as of many,' but 'as of one,' 'and to your seed.'" And Paul here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Who is Christ?" So now, we because of what we read here in Galatians, we've got it nailed down. This is who the seed is. But I want you to know that not only in Genesis is the seed spoken of, but that terminology continues to be used and continues to be used of Christ. Before we go there, just for the next verse here, how was Jesus a blessing to all the nations of the earth? That was a promise that Abraham made to Abraham, that his seed, singular, would be a blessing to all the nations. Has that happened? Is it happening? Okay, for salvation. And certainly there has been people from every nation that have trusted in him. Is there any other way that the Lord Jesus has been a blessing to the nations? Okay. In what respect through the church?
I mean, I guess first of all, like, through sharing the gospel, but I guess, I mean, down through the ages, like, Christians have helped the world.
Okay. Yeah, that's it exactly. So there's been that direct blessing to the nations through people that have trusted in the salvation he's provided, but even indirectly. You know, you look at the compassion and the love that is in our world, even in people that don't know the Lord, and there's an example that not only Christ set, but Christians set. There's, Amanda, you have something?
Holy Spirit, and he's also at work in the world and being a blessing, and he's making supports and restraining all
That's right. Indirectly, I was actually thinking of the hospitals that have come about from compassion, the advancements in science and medicine by Christian men and women. But yeah, you're right, right there too. With what did you say again?
I was like, the Holy Spirit.
Okay, the conviction. We for sure. I mean, there's going to be a time yet future when the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, and there will be wicked reign like the world has never seen. So even right now, just the fact that Holy Spirit indwelled believers are on the earth, there is a suppression of wickedness in this world just because you and I are here. So Jesus has been a blessing to the nations. On top of that, well, because we're referring back to Genesis 22 here and the Abrahamic covenant, Jesus being the seed and theme of that covenant, any nation that has ever been a blessing to Israel has been blessed as a result of that. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant. That was part of the promise there. And again, the seed, Jesus is at the center of that. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's interesting how this seed is at the center of so many of the covenants, the promises in God's Word. We just saw the Abrahamic covenant or Abrahamic promise, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, we see the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 says, and this is God speaking to David. I can't remember what prophet he's speaking through here. Is it Samuel or is it? I don't remember. But anyway, here's God. He says this to King David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." I'll keep reading here. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, there's actually two fulfillments to this promise or this covenant. The first one took place in Solomon, who was the seed of David, and he did build a house for his name. But how is it? What part of that could Solomon not fulfill? The forever part. Okay, the forever part. So here we again, we're going back to that term seed, though, another reference to an eternal king, who we know to be Jesus. In fact, we'll back that up a little bit with another passage from the Old Testament, Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 4 says, "Your seed I will establish forever." And this is actually a psalm about the Davidic covenant. He says, "Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." So here clearly it cannot be speaking of just Solomon. Solomon perhaps in the present, but a promised king for the future, the Christ. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Oh, where have we heard that before? Genesis 3:15, right? In fact, one thing that we didn't mention from Genesis 3:15 was while the serpent would cause trouble for the seed, he, the seed, will cause the serpent's destruction. Okay? And we read that in Genesis 3:15, speaking about the bruising of the heel and the crushing of the head, really. But here in Isaiah 53:10, we see this seed being bruised now. And how was the seed bruised? Jump back up to verse 5. Talking about the seed, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So the seed, again, is in reference to the Messiah, the deliverer, the anointed and appointed one. And then if we continue in verse 10, in fact, I'll just read the whole verse again. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So here we find more about this seed. And now let's go to some New Testament passages. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 42. "And has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Again, just focusing on this seed theme, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Another reference here again in the Old Testament, again referring to Jesus specifically, but pointing all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And 22 with this seed title. Acts chapter 13. Verse 23. "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." And the seed, of course, he's talking about from the previous verse is the seed of David, King David. Romans chapter 9. Verse 29. "And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." Again, another New Testament reference to this seed, the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:8, we're almost done here. 2 Timothy 2:8 says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel." And then one more, 1 Peter, get us all the way to the back end of the Bible here. 1 Peter 1:23. Who then, who when he was reviled did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him. That's not the verse I want. 1 Peter, I'm in the wrong chapter. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That word seed again. Jesus is the reason that we are born again. All right. And while the word seed is actually kind of a less conspicuous name that is used of Jesus Christ, it does clearly show us that from cover to cover, he is a theme that comes up over and over and over again. And that doesn't even include other names and titles used of him from cover to cover. Messiah, actually, that one is probably used the least, but it's the one that the Jews refer to the most. Emmanuel, Lord, Holy One, Anointed One, Prophet, Priest, King, Savior, the Highest, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and I Am, all show the theme, Jesus being the theme from cover to cover. All right, so that is another evidence that we have that this is indeed not only of God, but trustworthy. It has a theme that runs clear through. It is a connected theme, a theme that has continuity. Now, we're going to look at some prophecies about Jesus. Now, there are lots and lots of prophecies that we could look at that don't pertain to Jesus. But what would prophecy, or I should say, how would prophecy be evidence of the Bible's trustworthiness? Okay, all right. Not every time.
Well, I mean, there's still stuff that's yet
to happen. All right, okay. But the key is the fulfilled ones are the ones that show us that what God said here was accurate and fulfilled, so we can trust that if God said something elsewhere by a prophet of God that has not yet come to be, that we should believe that too. But prophecy and fulfillment are incredible evidences of the trustworthiness of the Bible. And we're going to look at some specifically pertaining to Jesus for the rest of our time tonight. But know that there are prophecies about cities. There are prophecies about kingdoms. There are prophecies about other people that have been made and fulfilled, some of them in incredible detail. But for our focus tonight, we're going to look at prophecies about Jesus. And there are between 300 and 400 passages of Scripture in the Old Testament alone that either directly or indirectly predict something about the deliverer, the Savior, the Messiah. And most of them were already fulfilled in Jesus about 2,000 years ago. Now, there are also many prophecies concerning things that have not yet happened. And that's kind of the point of prophecy, though. As we look at and see what has been fulfilled, we should brace ourselves and be ready for those things that God has told us through those prophets that have not yet been fulfilled. Do we have any evidence that the Old Testament, since most of these are going to be in the Old Testament, do we have any evidence that the Old Testament was actually written and completed prior to the time of Jesus? All right, Dead Sea Scrolls, and I can't remember the name of those other scrolls that were found, but Dead Sea Scrolls are a wonderful proof. So they predicted not just the Dead Sea Scrolls, but the Old Testament predicts a lot about the coming deliverer or Messiah. And we're going to look at a lot of prophecies that show that Jesus is indeed him. I'm going to list some facts out, and then we're going to look at the prophecy concerning that fact and then the fulfillment. But here's the first fact. The Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. So we need to go back into the Old Testament again, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. Says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. And this is Moses speaking. From your brethren, him you shall hear according to all you desire of the Lord your God. In Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Of course, they were complaining about wandering in the wilderness, following this this pillar of smoke and fire. Goes on, verse 17 says, and the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whatever, that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. What are some things from that passage that we learn about this prophet that will be like Moses? He talked about some of the Israelites saying, okay, we don't want to hear from God anymore. So what about this prophet like Moses? What will be an attribute of him?
He's going to speak exactly what God wants.
Okay, he's going to speak God's word. Anything else? Okay, human and Jewish. Some won't hear him then either, right? But some will. But some will. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 17, here's the Moses connection. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So it speaks of Moses as a prophet, and now in connection to Moses as a prophet, we have Jesus Christ being spoken of as one who speaks grace and truth. All right, so there's the Moses connection. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. It's Jesus speaking. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know my Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So here, kind of a reference to those that actually do hear him and follow him, just as was spoken in Deuteronomy 18. The Messiah would have a forerunner. Since we're still in John, let's go to verses 6 through 8. Did I say chapter 1? John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that through him, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So here's John the Baptist, but in Isaiah chapter 40, we see the prediction of this forerunner. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We'll just stop right there. Yeah, all right. So anyway, prediction of this forerunner, and then John chapter 1 describing the fulfillment of the forerunner. Another one here, Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 predicts that Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So, prediction in Micah, fulfillment in Matthew. Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 predicts that. Since we're in Isaiah, let's go to 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 34, we find the fulfillment. Luke 1, 31 through 34, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I think I wrote down the wrong reference here. Is it Matthew that talks about Emmanuel? Thank you. Behold, the virgin shall, shall be with child and bear a son, and she call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. All right, so prophecy after prophecy, the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. That is predicted in Hosea 11:1, fulfilled in Matthew 2:13. Let's look at that passage. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. By the Lord, through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Messiah would be God with us. There's where that Matthew 1 was coming in. Okay. We don't have to turn there. We've looked at that one. The Messiah would heal people. And this is actually, let's look at this one. Isaiah 35. Keep a marker in Matthew. We'll be coming back. But Isaiah 35. This one right here, if it's the one I'm thinking of, I just got the references written down. This is the one that should have been the deal sealer for the Jews of Jesus' day. Isaiah 35 and verses 4 through 6. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Why do I think this is? All right, I'll keep reading. Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. There we go. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb, saying, the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, the streams in the desert. The fact that this one that is coming, God, all right, coming to save you, and here are the signs. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like deer. That should have been an indicator for them, because in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus himself actually sends a message to John in chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So Jesus here makes a direct reference to the prophecy. Because John had questioned, all right, are you the Christ, or should we be looking for someone else? And he sends a message back to him, no, I'm fulfilling exactly what Isaiah said to look for in the Messiah. The Messiah would not be esteemed but rejected. Isaiah 53 talks about him being bruised for our iniquities. In fact, I'm going to turn there real quick. We'll wrap this up here. There are lots and lots that we could look at. Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And if you go to John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Matthew 2:23 says, And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And as you do more research into Nazareth and Nazareans, you find that they were not esteemed. In fact, in John 46, Nathanael, as he was introduced to Jesus and heard that he was from Nazareth, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip told him, "Well, come and see." We are out of time, but let me just, maybe I'll stop right there. Well, I'll list this last one. How's that? Messiah would be cut off. If you remember in our study of Daniel chapter, well, three of you would remember our study of Daniel in our end time study last year. But we talked about the 69 weeks of Daniel chapter 9 and the fact that it coincides directly with Christ's triumphal entry, and the fact that Daniel predicted he would be cut off, and he was. In fact, you can do calculations between Daniel chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter... I should have waited till next week to do this because it's neat to see. Nehemiah and Matthew 27 all connect, showing that what was prophesied in Daniel and Nehemiah was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27 in Jesus almost to the day. So anyway, we're going to end there, though. But any comments from the six of you? a lot of passages, I know, but hopefully, if you jotted some of these down, it's something maybe you could use in the future if somebody asks you. Any thoughts? Nothing at all, Ben, huh? All right. All right. Well, I'm going to close in prayer then. Father, thank you for tonight, and do thank you for the abundance of evidence that you give us, verse after verse after verse. And Lord, while I know it can be a little bit tiresome to look at verse after verse after verse, I pray, Lord, that it excites our heart too, that we can look at verse after verse after verse and see that what you said has come to be. The theme of the Bible is Jesus. The prophecies about him were fulfilled. We can trust what your word says, has said, and says even about the future. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.